In the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, we have many great creeds and confessions back here. I love to explore the depths of what we have in here to learn from. One of my favorites, as I've mentioned before, is the Belgic Confession. And in the Belgic Confession, Article 20, which is on page 862 in your maroon hymnal, we have the Belgic Confession. And again, I would just encourage you this morning, loved the selection that Pastor Curtis picked out from the Heidelberg. We love to interchange and work through these different confessions. Tonight, the Belgic is just stunningly beautiful. If I had a chance, I would love to just preach all the way through the Belgic Confession. I think it's just beautiful in the way that it explains what we believe. But tonight, looking on page 862, Article 20, which you notice, it says, the justice and the mercy of God in Christ. Dear friend, what do we believe?
We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience has been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God may know his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty beyond our imagination, giving to us his Son to die by most perfect love, and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life.
You notice, young people, when it says in that first paragraph, he sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed. Young people, what is that referring to? What nature did Jesus have to assume? That's a real question, actually. I'm doing a Rich Edwards here. What's the nature that Jesus had to assume in order that the disobedience had been committed in? I'll give you a hint. It's either human or divine. It's the human, right? So that's when he says the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, that's the human nature. So Jesus had to be human. He had to be human. Okay, so one of the things you're going to hear in the sermon tonight is this necessity of Jesus having to be 100% human, yet without sin, but also 100% divine. If he's not 100% human, and he's not 100% divine, he cannot be the one who accomplishes what you read there in Article 20. He has to be both. And that's something that John in 1 John chapter 5 is going to argue for. So tonight, when we think about the theme of life, we're thinking about that. What did Jesus have to do so that you and I would have life? This morning, felt really blessed to hear Pastor Curtis preach on light. And I felt at times like he was borderline right into what I was going to do tonight, which is great. I love the fact that I can work with young men who are extremely gifted and be able to watch them and learn from them. And I feel just super blessed to be here, to be with Pastor Bob Holda and then Pastor Nathan and now Curtis and Chris, and to see these young men really grow in their ability to articulate the Word of God. We are so blessed here at Bethel by what God has provided. But this morning you heard Pastor Curtis talk specifically about how the light of the world, Jesus, is going to introduce to us the potential for us to have life. And again, you'll hear that a little bit again even this evening. If you turn to John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus basically gives a one-line answer of why he came to earth. And Jesus says, I have come that you would have life and that you would have life abundantly. So there you kind of have the main meaning of not just Christmas, but the big narrative of this whole Bible is that God made you in his image. And because of sin, you fell away from God, and he decides to send his Son to reclaim what's rightfully his. That God wants to reclaim image bearers made in his image who are his rightful property. And so he sends Jesus to be born under the law, born of a woman, so that he would fulfill the law in order that he could redeem what was properly his, which is you, image bearers made in his image. And the good news of the gospel is really simple, is that Jesus has made a way for everyone who trusts in him and by faith turns to him, by faith that they can know with full assurance that you've been reconciled to God, that you've been adopted into his family. Jesus has come so that you would know with 100% assurance tonight that you are saved and that you can flourish not only in this life but also in the life to come. John, I love reading John's gospel, and I love reading anything that John writes because he just writes with such singular purpose. And if you remember back in the gospel of John, John writes, I've written this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that by believing in Jesus, the Son of God, you would have life. In the letters that John writes here, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he has that same singular purpose. He writes to persuade you. He writes that you would be persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you would believe in Jesus and that by believing in Jesus, again, you would have eternal life. And I know some of you are sitting here tonight thinking, why do I need to hear a sermon on having life in Jesus? Well, of course we know we have life in Jesus. But I would beg to have us think about the fact that our context is not all that different than the context that John faced when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I don't think our situation is all that different. John writes, you notice, he writes to dear children, like chapter 2 starts with, my little children. Okay, and you notice in verse 28 of chapter 2, and now little children. So he's writing to a church that he has fond affection for. People who are already believers, but certainly believers who are being tempted through many forms of false teaching to begin to question either the divinity or the humanity of Jesus Christ. And again, John is very urgent in the way that he writes. John is very urgent to the fact that if you are not crystal clear on who Jesus is, then you also will not be crystal clear on what happens in redemption. And if you're not crystal clear on what happens in redemption, then there's going to be a host of problems that you notice in 1 John chapters 1 to 5 are going to develop. Problems like you will never really have assurance of your salvation. Problems like you will lack joy in your Christian life. Problems like you will not have any love for obeying God's commands. Problems like you're not going to have a real love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Problems like there's not going to be a lot of distinction between you and the world around you. It's fascinating, right, that John would say that in chapters 1 to 5 of 1 John, all of those problems develop when you're not crystal clear about who Jesus is and you're not assured that you actually have salvation in him. All of that can develop just because you're not sure of who Christ is and you're not sure that you actually have assurance of your salvation. So John writes to persuade his first audience, but he also writes to persuade us. And you know that he's writing to persuade because, kids, as you look at verses 6 to 13, which we're going to read in a brief moment here, I'm going to ask you to look for the one key word. There's one key word, kids, you're going to notice in verses 6 to 13, which whenever I teach in New Testament, I always say you got to look for the word repetition because that gives away the meaning of the text. And there's a word that's going to get used 10 times here. And that'll give away the meaning that God has for us in the text. So let's listen for that as we read. But before we read, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, thank you. This morning we were so richly fed by Pastor Curtis. And after maybe an afternoon nap and some rest, we're asking that even tonight we're not going to wander into the week ahead, but we're going to have eyes attentive to look for you in this text, but also ears attentive to hear you speak to us tonight. So would you do that? And would you give your underservant the ability to articulate clearly the gospel tonight? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, kids, what is the word that got repeated at least 10 times in two different forms? Yeah, testimony or testify. So that's the key word there. And what's interesting in the original language is that word actually is the root word for martyr. It's actually the key word for the book of Acts as well, is martyr or martyrius. And so when you think about like who is a martyr is someone literally who sound or sight testifies to Jesus at usually a cost of their life, but it doesn't have to be. All of you could be martyrs. If you go to work tomorrow and you're given the opportunity and you testify to what you have seen or what you've heard about Jesus Christ. And so you notice in verse, the beginning, you notice that God has a testimony. God has a testimony. And what's interesting about that word testimony or that word martyrius or martus is that it's a courtroom word. So again, kids, I need you to be thinking about courtroom situations, okay, where accusations are being leveled against a defendant, and then the defendant is going to have people who are going to testify either to his guilt or her guilt or innocence, and then you're going to have witnesses that are going to rise up and either say, yes, that testimony is true, or no, that testimony is not true. That's the situation here behind verses 6 to 13. It's a courtroom situation, and God has given a testimony. And look at the testimony. Look at verse 11. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Again, we could just sit on that one sentence this whole sermon and just pick through and plunge the depths of the beauty of that. What an amazing testimony, right? That God gives us, that God created mankind in his image to be exclusively related to him, to worship him and to give glory to him. And then when mankind fell into sin, because when Adam sinned, everyone who came after Adam in normal generation also is credited with his sin, that every single one of us in this room was born into an estate of sin and rebellion against God. And then when God looks at that, things that rightfully belong to him, people who are guilty, who are under condemnation of sin, who stand rightly accused for their sin, what does God do? The very one who has been offended by our sin gives a glorious testimony that there's a way for the offended and the offender to be reconciled. There's a way for justice to occur so that the offender doesn't have to pay the price of justice. Again, listen again to the testimony in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So just meditate on part of that. God gives us eternal life. Again, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, God chooses who he's going to give eternal life to, which again, right off the bat, that confronts us as people who like to perform and earn and work and do and get what we deserve. And right away, you and I are confronted by the fact that you can't earn this salvation. You don't deserve this salvation. In John chapter 1 in the gospel, he says, you can't gain that salvation because of your bloodline. You can't gain that salvation because of your hard work. You can't gain that salvation because you had the right parents. No, eternal life has to be given to us. Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, and in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. According to Ephesians 1:17, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation is given in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So again, this is the first part of God's testimony, is that when we were dead in sin, when we were living in rebellion against God, when we had minds and we had hearts that were darkened toward God, God does what? He makes us alive. He causes us to be born of God, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Or as John writes in the Gospel of John, God gives the right to become children of God, not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of a man, but God. Again, that's a beautiful testimony, right? God gives us eternal life. But then the second part of that, in the Son, Jesus Christ. So God is the author of salvation, and Jesus Christ is then the object of our faith. And that's why it's so important that you and I are crystal clear on who this Jesus is. Again, listen to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, the danger, as it says in the text, is if you reject the full divinity or the full humanity of Jesus, it's not just that you're mistaken. As John says in his text, you're actually calling God a liar. So again, when you go out and you have your conversations this week about people and you ask them, who is Jesus? He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good moral example. He's not just one who really inspires you and I to love the poor and the needy through social action. No, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, yet without sin. And belief in Jesus Christ is the only way that you and I can have a flourishing life here on earth, but also have eternal life to come. You have to believe that Jesus is fully human, that he actually was born of a young girl named Mary, yet without sin, that he was able to be born and submit to all of the law of God. He submitted to the whole covenant of works, and he obeyed it perfectly as a man, because he was the second Adam. But you have to believe that Jesus also is fully divine, that yes, it's God in the flesh, that's a divine son living in the household of Mary and Joseph. He's able to redeem sinners. He's able to put himself under all the wrath and the judgment of God and satisfy God's justice. And again, why does God, the one who has been offended by our sin, come down and take on flesh in the incarnation? In Galatians 4 and 5, it says, so that you would be adopted as sons, as daughters, as children of God. Again, there's only one natural Son of God, and that's Jesus Christ, which means all the rest of us in this room, we have to be adopted. We have to be adopted into the family. You know, this is the amazing nature, I think, of the gospel, right? Is that God legally declares anybody that turns to Jesus Christ for salvation, you now receive all the benefits of being a son and daughter in the family of God. I mean, just think about that. Rather than being dead in your sin and enslaved in sin, when we're united to Christ, we actually receive abundant life in this life, but also the hope of eternal life to come, simply because we've been adopted into the family of God. Again, this is fundamentally the meaning of this season. And it's just really important that you and I don't let all the other noise of the Christmas season drown out that fundamental meaning, that Jesus has come to save. He's come to save you, but he's also come to save sinners. One of my favorite Christmas hymns is Good Christian Men Rejoice. Good Christian men rejoice, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. That is God's testimony. Now you notice in the text, there's three witnesses. Some of you maybe like watching trials on TV or courtroom drama when you're kind of waiting, is there ever going to come like a witness which is going to give such clear witness to the testimony that it's going to solve the case? Like you're always kind of waiting in those TV dramas, like there's got to be one witness which is going to say something which makes the case crystal clear. I love the fact that in this text, John says there's actually three witnesses. You notice in verse 8, he says there are three witnesses that are going to rise up and say amen to the testimony that God has given, that there is salvation through Jesus Christ. And here's the three witnesses. You notice, kids, the three witnesses, right? It's the water, it's the blood, and it's the Spirit. Now, if I was Pastor Nathan, with a much better intellect than I have, we could go on for 20 minutes here into all the depth of what that all looks like. There is a host of interpretations of what those three witnesses are. Some people say that those witnesses, the water and the blood, are actually the sacraments. Other people say, no, the water and the blood is actually looking at the cross of Christ, that when he was pierced, you had water and blood mingling down coming out of the body of Christ. The King James Version actually has a whole different take and interpretation of that verse. I would say the most universally accepted understanding of those things is this, is that when you hear the word water here, it refers to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And when you hear the word blood, it refers to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So if you think water and blood, you're simply looking at the entirety of the obedient life of Jesus Christ. Obedience from baptism, putting himself under the law as a human being, to the crucifixion, going as a human being to the cross, obeying God the Father's call for him to go to the cross. That the water testifies to all of that. The water and the blood is his entire obedient life. Again, think about it. The water refers to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Think about when Jesus went under the water, what happened in his baptism. At his baptism, hears God the Father say to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Again, at his baptism, he's fully human, he's under the law, he's fully divine, but he's also the beloved Son of God. And then you think the blood. In John chapter 12, 28, Jesus says, when he said in John 12, 28, "I have to go to the cross and I have to suffer and I have to die," it's then that God the Father out of heaven declares to him, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." So at his baptism, and then when he declares that he's going to the cross, you've got two times in Scripture where God the Father declares, "I am glorifying my name. I have found favor with my beloved Son in his obedience." So again, fully human, under the law, fully divine, the beloved Son of God. And again, that should encourage all of us to know that you and I have real objective historical evidence that there was a real man born in Bethlehem. There was a real man who grew up in Nazareth. He lived and he did many miraculous things and he was crucified at the hands of the Jews. That's all real objective historical evidence pointing to the full divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Skeptic Bart Ehrman has written that belief in Jesus as the real historical figure is held by virtually every expert on the planet. Even Bart Ehrman, who's a skeptic about the divinity of Jesus, would have to acknowledge that when you look at the biblical account, nobody would question the humanity of Jesus. But again, we need to believe that Jesus is more than just a historical figure. It's not enough for Bart Ehrman to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is a historical figure." We need a water and blood gospel. We need to believe that Jesus was fully God and fully divine through all of his earthly ministry. Again, think about the first recipients of this letter. The first recipients of this letter. This letter is probably written close to 90 to 95 AD. It's one of the last parts of the New Testament to be written is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so by the time you get to that time period, at the end of the first 100 years of the church, you have a lot of new heresies that are coming into the church. Gnosticism was one of them, but so was docetism, which is based out of the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear, but also the heresy of a man named Cerinthus. And docetism and Cerinthus, both of them taught that Jesus never was fully human, that Jesus kind of only appeared to be human, that Jesus is just a guy before his baptism, and then at baptism, divinity comes upon him, but then right before the crucifixion, divinity leaves Jesus. And so they're unwilling to say that he was fully divine and fully human for the extent of all of his ministry on earth, from his birth through his death to his resurrection. That's why John here is adamant about the fact that when he says, Jesus says, the water and the blood, the water and the blood testify to the testimony of God. It's because the entirety of Jesus' life, when he's fully human and fully divine, all of that testifies to the fact that Jesus is the one that God has promised would come and save us from our sins. But you notice in the text, there's a third witness. And the third witness is the Holy Spirit. Again, we know that God had promised that the Holy Spirit would get poured out. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, 13, which is just turn one page back in your Bibles, you look at verse 13, look at what it says in 1 John 4, 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit." So again, the Spirit is a really integral part. The work of the Holy Spirit is a real integral part in you and I believing the testimony that God has given us, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, that you and I would know that we have life in him. Remember Jesus in John 16, 14 said, what about the Spirit? He said, when the Spirit comes, what the Spirit's going to do is he's going to take everything that I've declared, he's going to declare it to you. Romans 8, 16 says that it's the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are not only children of God, but that we are heirs of God. Again, I love meditating on the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, to have that form of the Godhead, the person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to think that the person of the Holy Spirit is just so preoccupied with wanting you and I to see and to understand what Christ has done for us. I mean, do you ever think about that? On a daily basis, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is preoccupied with every single day illuminating in your heart through the Scripture and reminding you of what Christ has done for you. That the Spirit wants to confirm in your heart right now that your life is securely hidden in Jesus Christ. That it's the Spirit that wants you to look at all that objective historical evidence, but then also not only to see external historical evidence, but then internally to be persuaded that I belong to Jesus. And if I belong to Jesus, then I can have life and have life abundantly. I love that third witness, which is the Holy Spirit. So, water, blood, Holy Spirit, all of it is testifying that from birth to death to resurrection to ascension, Jesus Christ, fully human, fully divine, and because he's fully human and fully divine, he alone is able to make payment for our sin and have the obedient life that we could have life and life abundantly. Now you notice the main thrust of this text, as all of 1 through 5 chapters of 1 John is that you and I would have assurance. He writes this so that you would be persuaded. And I guess you got to ask yourself the question, like, are you persuaded? Like, does the evidence persuade you that the only hope that you have for life in this life and the life to come is in your union with Jesus Christ? Like, are you persuaded tonight that because of who you are in Jesus Christ, when you think of God the Father looking at you, you recognize you are a person who is adopted, you are deeply loved, and God welcomes you? Like, he's not up in heaven with his arms crossed, with a not in session, in session, you can come later at a later time. Like, God welcomes you to come into his presence with everything on your heart, even this evening. Like, are you deeply persuaded of that? And again, what John is trying to do here in this fifth chapter is he's saying, if you are really crystal clear about who Jesus is, and if you're listening to the witnesses who are witnessing to what God has said about you because of your relationship with Jesus, then you would be growing in your adoption, in your understanding of his love for you, and you're understanding that you are welcomed to run to God the Father at any moment, any time of the day, and simply say, Daddy, Abba, that you would be convinced of that. For example, there's a host of things that would keep us from not being assured. Again, this hymnal is brilliant. If you turn to page 915 and 917, in the Canons of Dort, again, it's not the kind of thing that maybe you go home and think, wow, I'm just going to read the Canons of Dort tonight. But wow, if you look at pages 915 to 917, you recognize the Canons of Dort is written to speak to heirs. So there's always that section at the end of every section of the Canons of Dort, which is going to call it the rejection of heirs. And when you read through page 915 to 917, you see all of the heirs that if you start to believe any of these heirs, you automatically will not have full assurance of your salvation. So for example, one of the historic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church has always been that if you commit a mortal sin and you don't repent of that mortal sin or have that sin absolved by a priest, then you can't know for certain that either you or a loved one has eternal life. That's one of the errors that's listed there on page 915 and 917. So the Canons of Dort were written as a corrective to those errors so that you would know with full assurance that you have assurance of your salvation. That anyone who has turned by faith to Jesus Christ for salvation can know for certain that you do have eternal life. So again, ask yourself, dear friend, do you ever struggle with assurance? With having this rock-solid belief that you are an adopted son or daughter of God? I think if we're honest, we all would maybe say that there are times where we're not all that different than this early church, where we question and sometimes we struggle with assurance of our salvation. I think it's especially hard because we're all adopted children. I mean, if any of you have adopted children, you know one of the most difficult things for an adopted child is to fully grasp the fact that their adoptive parents love them. Pastor David Platt has adopted children from overseas. This is what David Platt wrote, quote, "One of the most poignant and emotional moments of the court proceedings for adoption was when the officials from the baby house were describing Caleb, one of their adopted children, to the judge. They began talking about how he was abandoned by his mother at birth. They talked about how he was taken from the maternity hospital to the children's hospital to be with other kids that no one else wanted. They talked about how he was taken from there into an institutionalized baby house to be cared for and how he was put up for adoption in country. They described how no one in the country wanted to adopt him. They described how he had been completely abandoned by everybody around him. It was in those moments that if I had not been prepped right, Heather and I would have stood up and shouted, 'We won't abandon him. We've come in the right time. We have the right qualifications, and we have the resolve. We will do whatever is necessary to bring this child into our family.'" Dear friend, God's testimony of the water and the blood of Jesus and the Spirit, this is what the Spirit testifies to, that our Creator God, who fashioned you, who created you, who made you in his image, when you were dead in sin, he says, "I will not abandon you to your sin." God says, you know, at just the right time, I'm going to send my son, who's going to live with all the right qualifications to adopt you into my family through his perfectly obedient life and then his necessary blood payment for your sin. And then the Father says, "I have the resolve to do whatever is necessary. I will make whatever sacrifice is necessary, even the sacrifice of my dearly beloved son, so that you would know you're part of my family and you will have truly abundant life." And then I love the way God the Holy Spirit, I think, comes along there and says, "And I will dwell in your heart, and every single time you open up the Word of God, I will illuminate to your mind and your heart the greatness of your need, but also the greatness of the pursuing love of God for you in Christ. I will remind you over and over and over again that you are in the family of God, not because of your merit, not because of your work, not because of anything you do, but only because of what Jesus Christ has done for you." And again, dear believing friend, this is the assurance that you and I are meant to live with every single day. Knowing that God the Father, before he ever said, "Let there be anything," he already had set his love upon you. He already had chosen you in his love. That you would know that God the Father paid the price to love you. That you would know that without 100%, without any doubt. Dear friends, bad theology always leads to a lack of assurance. If you think your assurance is tied to a particular experience you have with God, maybe some powerful emotion you had when you accepted Christ as your Savior, and you think your assurance is tied to always having that emotive experience with God, then you will not experience assurance of your salvation. Your assurance can't be based on your emotional experience. It can't be based on your feelings. Your assurance of salvation has to be based only on the saving work of Jesus Christ, the water and blood gospel. If you think your assurance is based on your performance for Jesus, your ability to do the right thing, then you're always going to struggle with assurance of your salvation, because again, your assurance is not based on your performance for King Jesus, it's based on King Jesus' performance for you. And again, that's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel that everything you need for the assurance of your salvation is never founded anywhere in you. It's all founded in what Christ has done for you. It's the cross of Christ which displays the fact that all of the wrath of God was placed on Jesus for our sins, so that he was our substitute. The moment a repentant sinner places our trust in Jesus Christ, God views all of our sin as covered by the blood of Jesus. Again, our assurance of salvation is not primarily an emotional experience. It is a rational reality rooted in the testimony that God gives and borne witness to by the witness of the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite writers on the issue of sonship, wrote this: "The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." I mean, when I first read that, I'm thinking, man, it just seems like he's overreaching there. Like, is that really the mainspring of my whole Christian life? Is that I would know without a doubt that I am a son of God because of the work of Jesus for me? I don't think it's overreaching. In Romans chapter 8, Paul answers the question, how can you really know you're a child of God? Answer, because God has given you the Spirit. who testifies within you. I mean, think about it, kids. Right now you have a spirit, if you're a Christian, who's telling you a Christian. You have a spirit inside of you that's saying to you, you're a Christian, God loves you, God's accepted you, Jesus has died for you. But don't you love the fact, kids, that when your spirit is telling you that, the Holy Spirit comes right next to your spirit and then testifies and persuades your spirit of those truths. That's the picture of Romans chapter 8, is our spirit is telling us things that are true about God, and then the Holy Spirit comes right alongside our spirit and persuades our spirit with greater measure, all of this is true. When my spirit is weak, when I doubt that God loves me, when I doubt that God accepts me, when I can't believe that God is willing to call Dave Veltorst his son, the Holy Spirit comes alongside my weak spirit and says, no, it's true, it's true, it's true. It's amazing, right? That when Jesus at his baptism hears God sing over him, that God then says to all who are in Christ, here's how I think about you. Zephaniah 3:14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all of your heart. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel is in your midst. You never have to fear evil. And on that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem. Now again, this is Zephaniah. This is unfaithful Jerusalem, who now in God has been brought back. This is what Jerusalem is supposed to hear. This is what you and I are supposed to hear. Fear not, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He rejoices you over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He exalts over you with loud singing. It's amazing, isn't it? To think about, if you are hidden in Jesus Christ, God the Father, that's how he looks at you. He sings over you with not just soft singing, with loud singing. I've had the experience in choir where I have really good voices around me, and it's stunning to hear really loud, strong, clear voices around me kind of quiet out my bad singing. And I love this, that in Jesus Christ, right now, the Father, he sings over you, wanting you to know with 100% assurance that you have assurance of your salvation because of who you are in Jesus Christ. That's, I think, why Sinclair Ferguson is right. That is the mainspring of Christian living. If we would go into tomorrow recognizing that that is our identity, that's our security, that's our satisfaction, that's our source of all the things that we long for, are all satisfied in Jesus, wouldn't that change the way you walk through the hallways in high school? Wouldn't that change the way you receive maybe a bad test back? Wouldn't that change the way you deal with disappointment at work? It would. It's the mainspring of the Christian living. Good Christian men, rejoice. Rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. This is the good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It's amazing on a given Sunday to be able to think about two massive themes, light and life, on the same day. And again, we just want to cherish being in your presence tonight to recognize that we have no right in our own business to be here, to be in the presence of a holy, righteous, transcendent, majestic God who sees everything. And yet you call us to come into your presence and to sing to you with our feeble voices. And you sing over us. It's stunning to think about. And we are so grateful, Father, for what you've done. There's so much other things going on at this Christmas season, but we want to be crystal clear about rejoicing in the work of your Son for us, that as our light, he has given us life. And Father, open up our voices tomorrow. Give us opportunities. Give us people, give us places, give us times where tomorrow we won't be able to stop testifying to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. May we do that, again, for our good, but also for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.